Christians and churches, together, individually, need the ability to discuss and disagree with each other. Over 2,000 years, ever since Jesus' own 12 disciples, with their debates, discussions and disagreements, we have used that ability in many ways. Christians and churches have argued about how we think of God from Scripture, have argued about how we conduct the life of a church, have talked about how we take forward the work of the Lord through the world, and so on. We have discussed, and we have disagreed. It's been a part of Christian life in the Church of Jesus Christ for 2 millennia. Some of our conversations together have been about the teaching of the Bible. How do we understand this? Some of those conversations have been about how we take the principles we've learned and put them into practice. I suppose you'd call that wisdom, wouldn't you? Principles within Scripture, wisdom to live it out. Some of our discussions and arguments have been conducted well, some have been conducted really badly, where there's been lots of foolishness and sin involved in our discussions, which had to be repented of. But, through it all, through the good discussions and arguments and through the bad ones, disagreement has been an important tool for the Christian church to develop and to grow. Now we've seen that in Acts 15. That's what we've been looking at in the previous weeks. It was a key discussion, a big discussion, between two of the lead churches of the time. There were other churches, small ones, scattered across Asia Minor, what we've been calling Turkey, but there were two main churches, as it were, that had been set up by then. There was Jerusalem, where it all began, and there was Antioch up in Syria, where really a big, flourishing Jewish and Gentile church came together under Paul and Barnabas' leadership. Jerusalem and Antioch, those two had come together in Jerusalem in Acts 15 for a big discussion. They have debated how to handle the relationship between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And the talk at some times has been tense. People felt passionately on different sides about this. And there's been lots riding on it. You read the book of Galatians, you see how much Paul thought was riding on it. But out of that time of discussion, out of the disagreements, the Holy Spirit brought a peaceful solution. And we saw that too. It was a beautiful thing. A letter was written, which gave a solution, an answer, to help the churches be united, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and live at peace alongside one another as they worshipped together. However, big arguments like that, big discussions, big debates, they can sometimes spill over into other ones, smaller ones that happen in the shallows around them. More personal ones can be triggered. Individuals. And we're going to see that this morning as we close out Acts 15. We're going to see that in a sad example, as two old colleagues separate. But yet, what we're also going to see is this, I hope, that even in our sad moments, even in our more disagreeable disagreements, the Lord's hand is at work. They are woven into his good purposes. And he uses even them to take his people forward, to bring about progress. So here's what we're going to do, or here's what I'm going to talk about anyway. Number one, going to talk about a time of agreement. Number two, I'm going to talk about a time of disagreement. And number three, I'm going to think about lessons we can learn from both for our life as a church and for our lives as individual believers. Let's do the time of agreement first, and that's really going on from verse 30 onwards. This little team of four, might be bigger actually, but at least four we know about, Paul and Barnabas, Judas and Silas, they're sent off from Jerusalem with a letter in their hands to go back to Antioch and deliver the letter. If you want to know more about that letter, you need to go to the previous sermon, so go back and listen to that on the website. But the letter in summary showed an agreed solution, a way to cope with the crisis of should Gentile Christians become more Jewish. The conference has said no, the conference has said they must worship together. The letter says, however, we just need a way to make that work, and here's our recommendations. However, notice that the letter does not arrive like our letters arrive. It doesn't arrive in a sealed envelope by a postman whose only job is to deliver it, and then he vanishes. This letter is delivered by representatives. It's brought by Judas and Silas. Men from the Jerusalem church come with the letter, deliver the letter, and then stay. And they stay so that they can give more details, so that they can answer questions. Now, I suppose that maybe the nearest equivalent for us is, we send a letter to somebody, we know it arrives, let's say, tomorrow morning, and just after they received it, we give them a phone call. And we say, well, I wanted to put in writing what I wanted to say, but I also wanted to talk to you about it so you could understand everything I meant. So you've got it in words on a page, but you've also heard more about it from me, and maybe you could ask me some questions if anything confuses you. That's how Jerusalem wrote to Antioch. We've sent you a letter, we've sent you some of our guys as well. They can explain to you everything that's meant in it. They can talk to you about it. They can answer your questions. Later on in the New Testament, you have various letters, don't you? You have Paul's letter to people like the church in Ephesus and to the Galatian Christians or to the church in Colossae or wherever. Well, those would have been often delivered the same way. Paul didn't just write a letter, put it in a postbox, and it ended up somewhere. Paul wrote a letter. He wrote a letter with somebody else alongside him talking to them. He gave them the letter. They went to the church, delivered the letter, but were also personally there to speak more about it, to answer any questions. When the church heard it read out and said, well, hang on, what on earth did Paul mean in that second paragraph? Why did he say that? Well, then the postman could say, ah, okay, yeah, I can see, you're not clear on that. I'll tell you what he meant, because we had a conversation about it. He could help them understand. He could explain the words. This is why we have preachers in churches, isn't it? We have to step into the shoes of those old postmen. Our aim is to take what's been written, even though we couldn't be there at the time, but do our best to try and explain more fully what's been written, to do the work, to step into their shoes, to help the understanding of Scripture. God doesn't expect Christians, individually, personally, simply to read their Bibles and grasp it. He doesn't expect Christians to behave as though they live on desert islands. I have my Bible, I have my island, that's enough for me. After all, I have the Holy Spirit. God doesn't expect it to be that way. The learning of the Bible, you see, right through Scripture, is a communal activity. It's an interactive activity. At the start of our worship, Simon said to us, I like it when we read Scripture together. Let's read it around. That's not just that Simon said this because he likes doing that. He feels that's a valuable part of worship. But it reflects something. It reflects that we learn Scripture together. We're not supposed to just sit down with our Bibles and understand it. We're supposed to be within a community where God helps us to understand it through various folk within that community, including, maybe particularly through, those who teach it. Now, okay, we've got a disadvantage. I'm not Judas or Silas. I wasn't there at the Council of Jerusalem. I'm having to understand it from a distance of 2,000 years, and it's written in a language which isn't my first language, and a culture which is quite removed from my culture. There's a lot of work for me to be the postman for you. We only have the documents. We have to try to reconstruct what was happening. But over the centuries, the Lord has helped his church to do that. He has, through his Spirit, given gifted teachers and preachers, and their collective knowledge and understanding has been passed on down through the ages. so that we can together wrestle with Scripture. Anyway, that's what's happening there. Now, verse 31, Antioch are very glad to receive this message, it says. The people read it, they found it encouraging, they felt a solution had been reached, they felt that they were brought to peace again after some of the upsets they'd had about all this Christians need to get circumcised even if they're not Jewish, or especially if they're not Jewish rather. And so they're very encouraged, and Judas and Silas remain for a while. They were themselves prophets, they stay around and they say much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. They stay on to teach. It's probable that the church in Antioch is quite large by this time. They help it to grow even stronger in the faith. Notice they're prophets. Maybe since we've talked about postmen, we should also talk about prophets this morning. Let's talk about them for a moment. In the New Testament, we have prophets. What are they? A prophet in the New Testament is a Christian, a believer, a part of a church, who is gifted by the Holy Spirit in a very special way. They are gifted in order to explain the person and teaching of Jesus, even though they haven't been trained, or at least not trained in every part. Put it this way, think for a moment about Jesus' training scheme. He took 12 men, Peter, James, John, Andrew, and so on. He taught them and trained them. They became his disciples. In other words, they became his students in the same way that other teachers, rabbis in that time, in that culture, had students who followed them around. Jesus had his 12. He was their rabbi. He was their teacher. They walked with him. They listened to him. And he taught them in a way which was memorable. In fact, they memorized the things he gave to them. They held on to them. He taught them in a way that enabled them to memorize them. He would ask them questions. They would ask him questions. They would watch him in action. They would think about his actions. They lived alongside him for 3 years. They were his disciples. Those 12 disciples were then expected to take what they learned, and they were supposed to hand it on to others. You remember Jesus' great command, Matthew 28. Go make disciples. In other words, I have taught you. You now have my teaching. Others are to learn the same. Expand the group. Expand the group, in fact, till it stretches to all parts of the world. Only problem was, when Jesus died, the training was incomplete. Time ran out. Certain things hadn't yet happened that the disciples needed to see. The training was incomplete. And so, as we read at the start of the book of Acts, when Jesus came back from the dead, he stayed around a little longer. He carried on the training of the 12. They progressed further in their understanding. But that still wasn't enough. And so Jesus made them a promise. He said, well, when I am ascended, I will give to you the Spirit. He will lead you into all truth. He will complete your training. And so at Pentecost, Jesus gave the Holy Spirit to his church and his apostles, his disciples, now acting as his representatives, over these next few years would learn and would grow, would put together the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Some histories say that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem for 12 years. Those are the years of them working through everything they'd learned, thinking it through, teaching it to others, so they could hand it on. They had a body of training, of teaching from Jesus that they were to give to others. Initially, that was verbal, just as Jesus had taught them. We don't have anything written in Jesus' hand, to our knowledge. It was all done verbally, which is why it had to be so memorable. Ultimately, it would be written down. Today we have the four Gospels, don't we? Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. We have Jesus's teaching written down for us. But that was all going on at that time. It was a lively time as the apostles were completing their training, were putting together the teaching so it could be handed on down through the centuries ahead. They probably didn't realise they were centuries ahead. They probably thought it would all be wrapped up very quickly, imagine, from what they say. but it would serve for century after century. But at the same time they were doing that, the Holy Spirit was also creating churches that were bursting into life. Loads of people were becoming believers. The church they were teaching in Jerusalem flourished to a big number, and then churches started popping up in other places. And potentially the whole thing was going to spin out of control. Here they are, this incomplete group, still developing, putting together everything it needs learning, and there are disciples appearing all over the place. And so, in that first generation, the Holy Spirit gave prophets. He injected into each church people who could teach about Jesus, even though they had been trained by Jesus, or only knew a little. But supernaturally, the Spirit enabled them to have insight into the Lord Jesus, into his ways, into his teaching, so that they could bring that into the church. Because the churches were just bursting to life and the apostles were still preparing and developing and working on delivering the teaching of Christ to his people. Now those were the early years. And they were like that. They were very, I don't know how you describe it, they were just those immature years of the church. They were very early years. Everything was happening at once. Now, of course, what happened was the church started to stabilise. It started to mature. The apostles completed their training, completed their work, had the body of teaching to hand on. They saw writers appear amongst them in the church, if history is correct. Matthew and Mark and Luke and John were their names. And those writers could now put this teaching down in a way that, oh, it was so beautiful that it could be handed on. So the apostles started to see the church changing, and now it was ready for the years ahead. And that meant that as the apostles died away, well, so could the prophets. Because now something was there in the church to hand on. It was ready, it was done. That's why we don't have prophets today. They did their job. You can hear Paul describing this in the book of Ephesians. He talks briefly about apostles and prophets. He says, you know, the apostles and prophets, they were given by the Lord as the foundation of the church. What's the whole point of a foundation? The whole point of a foundation is it's a base. You build on it. If you're going to put up a house, you don't say, well, I've got the foundations in, so now I'm going to start on the foundations. And then I'm going to put some foundations on top of it before I finish with some foundations at the top. You only put foundations down once, and then you build everything else on top of the foundations. Paul said, the apostles and prophets, they were the foundation. And now the Lord is building his church on top of it. So when we hear the word prophet there, I just wanted to pause for a moment, give you the chance to think about it. Think about how to understand it. Who were Judas and Silas? What was their role? Why were they prophets? Because they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, supernaturally, to teach about Jesus in this age when things were still developing and being brought together and solidified to allow us to have what we have of Christ here within the Word of God. Well, they use their gift in Antioch, and the folk there are very happy. So verse 33, they stay for a while, and then they're sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who sent them. That's a lovely momentary comment by Luke, isn't it? They go with the blessing of peace. There's been this disagreement between Antioch and Jerusalem. It's been resolved to the happiness of both churches. And Antioch says, well, bless you, Judas and Silas. Go in peace back to our brothers in Jerusalem. You might note that in our Bibles, verse 34 is missing. Some Bibles include a line which says, Silas remains. It looks like that was added later to deal with the problem that in verse 40, Silas is around to go with Paul. And so I guess at some point somebody thought, oh, we better just clarify that and put verse 34 in. But it does look like it was added later. It doesn't seem to be a part on the original manuscripts that were written by Luke. But either way, Paul and Barnabas, they remain in Antioch. That's verse 35. They had come from Antioch to Jerusalem. They'd been a part of the conference. They'd come home to Antioch. And now they stay there where they teach and preach the word of the Lord. The church has really developed. It's got multiple teachers. It does seem to be a large church by this time. And yet Paul and Barnabas feel they should remain. I mean, we might think that by verse 35, Paul and Barnabas would be getting itchy feet, and they'd be going, well, I think it's time to travel again then. I mean, now we've sorted out all the problems, we can all get on, and we'd like to get back here and go off there. But they don't, and you can understand why. It's been a very disturbing time. The church in Antioch was upset, was unnerved by the men who came from Jerusalem originally. The whole need of the conference had unnerved Christians. Paul and Barnabas needed to see that everything was stable again and that that big church in Antioch was built up and ready for its next phase. But that time comes, verse 36, sometime later, but it comes. Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the brothers. Now, they're going to go back to Turkey, to Asia Minor. They're going to go and see those churches that they had left there. And that's where we come to the disagreement. We've talked about all the agreement that's occurred. Now we're into the disagreement. Paul and Barnabas, when they moved on from the churches in Turkey, they did leave them with elders. We read that earlier on. Those elders, I presume, had received discipleship training from Paul. He left them able to teach the churches, able to help them. Again, this is the time of the prophets, so I assume in those churches there were also prophets who could speak and help folk to understand the Lord Jesus. And furthermore, as far as I know, Paul had written a letter to those churches in Galatia about the whole problem of Jews and Gentiles mixing together. We call the letter Galatians. He may well have had an answer back from them that reassured him that everything was okay. So it's not that Paul and Barnabas have been careless of these churches. Oh, well, you know, we formed them. Not our problem to look after them. We'll all move on. They made sure they were okay. They ought to be in a good state. But there's nothing like seeing them in person. And so now, Paul and Barnabas, or Paul says to Barnabas, we should go back, Barnabas. We should go back and see them. We should go back and make sure that everything is okay. Let's get together. Let's make a trip. And that's where the disagreement comes. Because Barnabas says to Paul, that's great. We should take John Mark. John Mark, normally just known as Mark, he's a cousin of Barnabas's. You can find that out in Colossians 4. You may remember he's already been in the book of Acts. He turned up a couple of chapters ago. And he was a problem. When Paul and Barnabas made their first trip into Turkey, they went via Cyprus, where Barnabas came from. And on Cyprus, there was a sort of flip in the way the team worked. When the team went off to Cyprus, Barnabas was taking the lead and Paul was there with him. As they exited Cyprus to come to the mainland, Paul was now in the lead. Barnabas was with him. And as they entered Turkey, Mark left. He had been with them on Cyprus, but now he bailed out, headed off to Jerusalem. Now, we're not told why he did that. But clearly there was some sort of unhappiness involved from Paul's words. Maybe he was unhappy precisely with the fact that Paul seemed to have taken this lead, and that especially Paul seemed to be pushing them towards Gentiles. And I'm not sure Jerusalem was going to be very happy with that, which is the whole thing we've been talking about all along. So maybe Mark was involved in that. Maybe there were other reasons why he went back to Jerusalem. But it may have been that he was just uncertain about this whole Gentile mission stuff. Certainly, verse 38, in Paul's mind, Barnabas is not reliable. He did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia. Mark isn't a safe member of the team. And these two old colleagues, these two old friends, these two guys who had worked together and travelled together and discussed together and gone up to Jerusalem together and pastored a church together, fall out. Barnabas is more positive. We've seen Barnabas before in action, haven't we? Barnabas is prone to stand with the underdog. I mean, after all, it's Barnabas who stood up to Paul when people were very wary of Paul. So maybe it's not a surprise he stands up for Mark. But either way, Barnabas says, no, we should take Mark. You can't just write him off. And Paul says, no, I don't think we're going to take Mark. I don't think it's a good idea to have Mark with us. And it says in verse 39, they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company, and Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Stinky row erupts. Barnabas and Mark go off to Cyprus. And the old duo are broken. Paul chooses Silas and leaves, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he goes through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Presumably Silas has come back up from Jerusalem. Maybe Paul sent an invite to him to come up from Jerusalem. Maybe Paul had been so impressed, he thought, actually, I'll bring Silas in then. They start travelling north over land, and they go round into Turkey in order to visit the churches. The church in Antioch blesses them, says, this is good, you go ahead. But in the background is this sadness. Paul and Barnabas have disagreed. So we've had agreement, and it's been beautiful. Agreement between two major churches in a moment of crisis. We've seen the ripples of that agreement bringing interaction between the churches, people visiting and teaching and sharing. But we've seen another ripple out from it. A disagreement, a breakdown in a relationship, a friendship. To finish off then, what should we learn? Let me give you three things to think about as we wrap up. Number one, Christians fall out. There's a surprise, eh? There was you thinking it never happened. Christians fall out. We are imperfect people with limited knowledge, and we will disagree. Sometimes we will part company. Because at that moment in time, the tension is too strong and we can't fix the disagreement. It happens. It often happens, like Acts 15, over people. Some relationship where one Christian feels a strong bond to somebody, another Christian is wary of somebody, and it's hard to reconcile the two views. Loyalty comes into play, I guess. Sometimes it happens over plans. We should do this. No, we should do that. Sometimes it happens over ideas. I think it's clear that God wants. I don't think that's clear. We're imperfect people. We have limited knowledge. We will disagree. As imperfect people, our disagreements will often have other little threads within them, won't they? As limited people, as sinful people, our disagreements aren't always rational. Sometimes we disagree just because I'm highly stressed and I can't see anything but my point of view. Sometimes we will disagree because of the circumstances we're in. Other people are pressurising me. Sometimes it'll just be the time of life we're in. I'm suffering illness. My hormones have kicked off. And we disagree for all kinds of reasons. We're limited people. We're imperfect people. We're limited knowledge. We'll disagree. Christians fall out, says Acts 15. It happens. Expect it. But take great care when it happens. Because one of the other things that the New Testament says to us is what Acts 15 has had at its heartbeat. that what the Spirit desires is unity. And therefore, if we must disagree, take great care. Always remember that we are damaged people. So when you're disagreeing with another Christian, don't just focus on how you know they're wrong. Look at your own pride. Because in pride, we spin tales in our favour. We know we're right. In our pride, we become the sort of people who, you track our thoughts, and our thoughts are just, they're laughable if you brought them out. Only I see the truth. Only I know. In our pride, we start thinking that everybody else is to blame, and not us. Adam, Lord, it's the woman you put here with me. In other words, Lord, it's your fault, wrong wife, and it's her fault, bad behaviour, but it's not my fault. We take care. We are damaged people. We spin things in our favour. Emotion gets the better of us, and we say things that we were stupid to say. Desire gets the better of us, and we're driven in a direction and won't let go of it when we really ought to. Adrenaline gets hold of us, heat of the moment. And stupidity isn't far away. Christians fall out. Minor sub-point, Christians can be stupid. There's another shock, eh? Not really. Because we're sinful people. And we remember that. Even though we will disagree at times, we need to be keeping a humble eye on ourselves in the middle of disagreements. Second thing to say, though, is that disagreements like this can be opportunities. The Lord does bring opportunities out of our disagreements. It has been a means for him to take things forward. Paul goes off on a journey and he takes Silas with him. Now that's fantastic, isn't it? He's going back to Galatia and he's going to have with him one of the Jerusalem prophets. What finer picture can there be that Jerusalem and Antioch are now joined in their plans? And that Jerusalem prophet is going to back up when Paul says to the churches in Galatia, now I've got this letter from Jerusalem and it's really encouraging about how we're all going to get on. And Silas is there in the church and Silas will go, yeah, now I speak for Jerusalem and I can say, absolutely. And I can tell you how the discussion went. Paul is going on a journey now where at least he can show the unity of Jerusalem and Antioch in visible form. And that's good. Later on, we'll also learn that Silas is a Roman citizen. That's going to be tremendously useful for him and Paul. Don't know that Paul realised that at this moment. Maybe he did, but it certainly was going to become useful. Because of where the Lord was going to take them. And that's the point. The Lord can use happy events in his plans. And the Lord can use sad events in his plans. It's why he's so far above us. It's why God is fearful to us in many ways. Because sometimes he just works in ways that we can't comprehend. It's not how we would do things. But it's the way he does things. Part of the route to glory for individual Christians and for his church is to pass through adversity. In other words, it's to pass through upset. It's to pass through pain. It's to pass through trouble. It's even to pass through dispute and disagreement. Now, it doesn't make our disagreements easy. It doesn't make them desirable. I love disagreeing with people because it's the route to glory. The fact the Lord uses it doesn't make it nice or desirable. It doesn't mean we don't behave sinfully or stupidly in the midst of them. We certainly do that at times. But at least it reassures us that sometimes disagreements have to come and the Lord will use them for good. That he will bring Christians through them and they will look back and go, well, I wouldn't have chosen that way, but I'm glad for what came from it. Which brings us to the closing thing, which is this. Once you've had your disagreement, maybe once you've parted your ways for a while, make sure you reconcile if at all possible. Paul will later write positively about both Barnabas and Mark. Luke in Acts, one of Paul's best mates, probably, you know, just in Acts, all Luke is doing is taking Paul's theology and writing it up, as it were. Luke gives a positive account of Barnabas. Oh, you know Barnabas, he was the son of encouragement. He doesn't do the sort of biography thing. Oh, yeah, Barnabas caused Paul loads of trouble. I'll really nail him when I write my book. Luke says Barnabas was such a fine man. A son of encouragement. Some church historians say that Barnabas wrote Hebrews. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. We don't know. We don't have his name on it. But the point is this, that the disagreement between Christians isn't the end of the story, or it shouldn't be. That the disagreement between Christians isn't the end of their relationship, because they are joined by the same Spirit and they are one in Christ. It's just a phase the family is passing through. And the desire should be that on the other side there will be healing within the family. We are one family. We are united by one Spirit. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The Lord Jesus commanded Christians, I wish you to practice extreme forgiveness. Forgive when you don't feel like forgiving. Forgive to the level where you don't feel like taking it. I command you to love your neighbour as yourself, to think of them as though they are equally important to you. I command you to go back to people who have hurt you and turn the other cheek. In other words, they might hurt you again. You take the risk. And we remember the Lord Jesus' teaching, and we think of our fellow believers with whom we've disagreed. And maybe it's been sharp, like Paul and Barnabas, and maybe it's been painful. But what we desire is reconciliation. At some point down the road. And if that's going to be painful to work out, we take the pain. And if we're going to have to suppress some of our own personal choices and preferences to do it, we give up our personal choices and preferences because we want to love. Are all Christian disagreements fixed in this world? No, sadly not. It's a sinful world and we're sinful people. Some of them will wait for the return of the Lord finally to mend. But inasmuch as it sits with us, let's be reconciled after we've disagreed. I'm going to finish with some words from Romans and I'll hand back to Simon to close out our service. Romans 12 says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless. Do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone.